A long time ago, in a kingdom far, far away, lived a mighty emperor. He was a very proud man, and he loved to display his wealth and power. He especially loved to show off his superiority by parading through his kingdom wearing fancy clothes, the finest, most glorious, most beautiful outfits that anyone could afford, so much better than anything anyone could find anywhere else. Well, one day, as it happened, the emperor was visited by an opportunistic tailor. And the tailor said, "I'm well known throughout the land. I am able to make the most customized, most beautiful, most glorious outfits that you've ever seen. There has never been anyone who can make clothing like me." And so the king was intrigued, and he commissioned the tailor to make him a glorious, beautiful, custom outfit. And the tailor began to work and spent some time working on that beautiful outfit. And eventually the time came for the tailor to summon the emperor. And so he invited the emperor into the royal sewing room, and he had a place for the emperor to get dressed, and he had a robe underneath a curtain. And he said, "Before I pull back this curtain and let you see the glorious outfit that I have designed for you, I need to explain something to you. It's been sewn with magic thread. And so it's this magic thread that can only be seen by those who are truly wise." And the emperor thought to himself, "Well, certainly I am truly wise, so I will certainly be able to see this glorious outfit." And with that, the tailor removed the curtain, and there the emperor saw an empty hanger. But the emperor thought to himself, "I certainly cannot let this tailor know that I'm not truly wise." And so he said, "Oh my goodness, it's beautiful. It's glorious. I love what you did with the colors. They're really, wow, that's nice. And the sparkles and the thread. It's wonderful." And the tailor knew that he had the emperor. The emperor immediately summoned his advisors and he said, "You've got to see these new clothes." And the emperor sat his advisors down before he showed them. And he said, "Listen, there's something important about this outfit. You need to understand it was sewn with magic thread, etc., etc. You will only be able to see it if you're truly wise." And then he showed them the empty hanger. And of course, the advisors didn't want the king to think that they were foolish. And so they said, "Oh, king, it's wonderful. I love the colors. Really, wow, it's beautiful. This is incredible." And so they began to go around the land or about the kingdom, telling the citizens that the king, the emperor, is going to parade through the city wearing his new clothes. "Now, before you see him, you must be aware that these clothes are sewn together with magic thread, and you can only see them if you are truly wise." The trumpets blared, and the emperor, the king, began to parade through the city streets. And the people, not willing to be seen as foolish, saw the king, and they clapped. "Ooh, ah." They looked around at each other. "Well, he sees it, so obviously I've got to pretend that I do too." And everybody around the kingdom celebrated the king's glorious new clothes. Until the emperor paraded by a group of children who began laughing at the emperor, who was parading through the city streets in his underwear. Immediately the emperor knew it was true. He knew that he had been bamboozled. And so he ran back to the palace as quick as he could, and he never paraded about the city again. Now that story by Hans Christian Andersen has been told and retold in over 100 languages for nearly 200 years. What is it about this story that we like so much? I think what we like about this story is it shows us this great reversal. It shows us how something that appears to be strong and wise is actually weak and foolish. It shows us how what appears to be weak and foolish is actually strong and wise. You know, in that respect, the story of the emperor's new clothes is a lot like the story of Esther. If you read through the story of Esther, as we'll work through it together over the next few months, we will see that which appears to be strong and wise is actually weak and foolish. And that which appears to be weak and foolish is actually strong and wise. But there's something else that the story of Esther has in common with the story of the emperor's new clothes. Neither story mentions God. You may not have known that about the book of Esther, which is in our Bibles. But the book of Esther does not, at any place in its entire 10 chapters, not once does it mention God. Not once does it mention prayer or worship or Sabbath or sacrifice or the temple or miracles. This is a book that seems on its face as if God is completely out of the picture. He's totally absent. And in that respect, I think the book of Esther is a great book for the people of God to study today. Isn't that what our world looks like? Look around at our world. How often do we hear the voice of God? How often do we see Him moving in miraculous ways like God's people had seen in different times past? How often do we see Him show up in massive glory? So often it seems as if God is absent. There's one area where these two stories are different. The story of Esther is true. The story of Esther is written, I believe, for us to see the silent sovereignty of God in the midst of a secular age. And just like the story of the emperor's new clothes, the story of Esther begins with an emperor. Look with me at Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, let's just stop for a moment and talk about King Ahasuerus. He ruled the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. He had a very impressive beard also. He's better known historically as King Xerxes. The reason why he's referred to as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther is that would be the Hebrew translation of his name, Xerxes. And ironically, the Hebrew word Ahasuerus also sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for headache. So King Headache is on his throne in Persia. And the book of Esther shows us that under King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, the empire is inescapable. Look with me at verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This is an inescapable empire. Let's get a map up here if we can so you can see what this empire looked like and what it covered. This is the Persian Empire during the time of Esther. And one Bible scholar said this: if you superimpose the Persian Empire on a modern map, it would more or less cover northwestern India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. Some of you are like, I didn't even know some of those places were real. This is a massive world empire. And by the way, in that day, this is pretty much the entire known world. There's one little pocket of the known world that King Xerxes does not control. It is southern Greece. And, as we're going to talk about in a minute, Xerxes has his eyes set on that too. So, This empire, this covers everything. And right in this empire's part of this map includes the nation of Israel. So included in this empire are the covenant people of God. Let me just show you a timeline of what's going on with the nation of Israel. In 586 BC, the Jews were exiled into Babylon. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24 and 25. In 539 BC, Babylon is captured by Persia. Now, that's prophesied in Daniel chapter 5. The first wave of Jews returned to Jerusalem between 538 and 535 BC. That happened under Zerubbabel. It's talked about in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. The second wave of Jews returned to Jerusalem, 458 to 457 BC, under Ezra, which is talked about in Ezra 7 through 10. And then, if you know the story of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Nehemiah's work, rebuilding the wall, the reforms that he enacted, took place in 445 to 432 BC. But the story of Esther takes place in 483 to 472. So right between the first and the second wave of Jews returning to the city of Jerusalem. That's when our story takes place. And that's important because it means that the Jews that are still living in the capital city of Susa could have returned to Jerusalem if they wanted to. But they hadn't. And the truth is that many didn't want to escape the rule of the Persians. The truth is that many people in that day were proud to be a part of the Persian Empire. Patriotic about their involvement in this massive empire. So why didn't people just revolt? How is it that King Xerxes could control pretty much all of the known world without there being massive unrest and massive civil wars underneath his rulership? The solution for King Xerxes was what we call pluralism. Pluralism. Pluralism basically means that you can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we can all coexist together. So many ancient empires would do something like this. I'm going to conquer your people, and your people are all going to worship my gods, and they're going to adapt to my culture, and you're going to look like me. But the Persians and the Babylonians did something very different. Here's what they did. I'm going to conquer your people, and you guys can keep worshiping however you want. And you guys over here, you can keep worshiping however you want. There's only one rule. You have to understand that your God is only one God among many. One commentator says this, the truly dangerous idea in Persia and Babylon and the only real heresy was to believe that your religion was the only true religion. In this sense, the Empire of Persia is kind of like the original coexist bumper sticker. It's a pluralistic society. If you're a Star Trek fan, perhaps you remember the Borg. And the Borg said, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. You will look like us. Now, aren't you glad that we don't live in the Persian Empire? Now, actually, I was joking. Because our empire is the same. Think about it. The only real heresy in our world today is believing that your religion is the only true religion. If you watched Bush 41's funeral, you might have caught that there was a lot of references to Scripture in the funeral, but you might have missed that any reference to the exclusivity of Christianity was neatly cut out. So there was a prayer that was prayed at one portion where the reverend said, for our brother George, let us pray to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am resurrection and I am life. If you know the Scriptures, you know that Jesus said what? I am the resurrection. I am the life. What's the message of our empire today? You can believe in Jesus all you want, as long as He's just one God among many. Or, in the United Kingdom, another secular age, the British monarchs for centuries have sworn to and been recognized as the defenders of the faith. Recently, Prince Charles expressed the desire to be considered as the defender of faith. See the difference? There's no the faith. In a secular age, pluralism rules. In a secular age, the only heresy is believing that your religion is the only way. In other words, in a secular age, it doesn't work to be a Christian. It doesn't work to be a follower of God. Or think about recent news about the second lady of the United States of America, Miss Karen Pence, the wife of our vice president, had the audacity to work as a private citizen at a private school that dares to believe what Christians have always believed about sex. Regardless your beliefs and opinions on the administration or Mr. Pence and his wife, you see our secular age at work. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as your belief doesn't say it's the only belief or the right belief. As long as it's true for you and not true for me, then it's fine. Our secular age is inescapable. In our secular age, the same as the empire in Esther's day, seems invincible. Look with me at verse 2 of Esther chapter 1. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. Now, Susa was the seat of Xerxes' power. Where it is today, it's a modern town in Iran called Shush. It's called Shush in Iran. That's where Xerxes ruled. Now, you think about us today. We are enamored with power. We go and take tours of places like the White House or the United Nations. We want to see these places that are apexes of power. But Susa in Xerxes' day was kind of like the White House, Congress, the Pentagon, FBI headquarters, CIA headquarters, and the Supreme Court all combined in one place. Incredible power here in Susa. And look what is happening beginning in verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So here's what Xerxes is doing. He's got a six-month party showing off his wealth, his power, his influence. He is the Kanye West of the Old Testament. Xerxes, 6 months, a 6 month party, and I'm just showing you how wealthy and strong I am. Why is he doing this? We know from history that in 480 BC, the Battle of Thermopylae took place. Heard of the Battle of Thermopylae? Maybe you've seen the movie or heard about the story. 300 Spartans fight against the Persian Empire. So this Battle of Thermopylae, where King Xerxes avenges or tries to avenge the defeat of his father Darius during the Battle of Marathon. That happened in 480 BC. But the third year of Xerxes' reign, which is where we're at in chapter 1, is 483. And we know from history that in 483 BC, Xerxes had a massive war council. And he's summoning rulers from all over these 127 provinces. And he's inviting them in to Susa. And he's showing them all of his wealth. And he's saying, listen, fight for me against Greece. And some of this will be yours. Fight. And this will be yours. That's what Xerxes is doing. In this moment, in Esther chapter 1, there's this massive geopolitical event on the horizon as Xerxes is about to try to take on Greece. And in this moment, he is trying to build up and strengthen his power. He's trying to get even stronger. Ancient sources say that Xerxes' army was over 1 million people. Modern historians said it was probably closer to 150 to 200,000. I guess we've always had a problem with exaggerating, right? So it's maybe 150, 250,000. But that would have still been a massive army in those days. And included in his army was this legendary group of 10,000 men called the Immortals. And the Immortals were this group that if one soldier was killed, immediately he would be replaced with another. This was an elite fighting squad, kind of like the Navy SEALs or the Delta Force of the Old Testament. These guys were a serious squad, and Xerxes controls them. Invincible power. Now, if you're living in Susa in those days, you would probably be taking comfort in that power because you're a part of the empire. The world of Xerxes was obsessed with power, so obsessed that just a few years after his father, Darius, lost to the Greeks, Xerxes is intent on defeating them again, or for the first time, rather. So aren't you glad that we don't live in the Persian Empire, a world that's obsessed with power? Aren't you glad we've moved past all of that? So many of the conflicts in our world today are about power, aren't they? Much of the government shutdown right now is about power. It's about power. Justice, this justice system that we have in our country and across the world, over and over and over again, we have seen that the rules don't always seem to apply for people with power. Much of the debates on the social issues in our country today are about power. Who has the power to define what marriage is? Who has the power to define what gender is? Who has the power to control what I do with my body? In your pocket, you have an instrument of great power. Power. A power that is far more advanced than most civilizations have ever dreamed of. Incredible power in our pocket, but beyond the technological power of your cell phones, this instrument also gives you the power to see the world as you want to see it. You can create for yourself a reality of the world that fits exactly what it is that you want to believe with the instrument in your pocket. It gives you the power to present yourself to other people the way you want to be seen with the instrument in your pocket. We live in a world that is just as obsessed with power as it ever has been. Even in our churches, we often fight over power, don't we? Well, this empire was inescapable and it seemed invincible. And it looks impressive. It looks impressive. Look with me at verse 5. And when these days were completed, so he's finished the 6-month party, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So here's what he does. He's, for 6 months, he's been wining and dining all of these warriors throughout the land. Now he's treating his staff. Everybody who lives in Susa, all the civil servants, come on in. I'm going to give you a week-long party celebrating you for what you did to help the empire. Keep going to verse 6. There were white curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, they could drink as much or as little as they wanted to. And then verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. There is no description of beauty in all of your Old Testament that rivals what we see here, except for the text that describe the tabernacle and the temple. Look at the beauty. We're meant to see all this, to hear all this, and our eyes are meant to be dazzling. This is incredible wealth, incredible beauty, incredible glory. And we know from history that King Xerxes was a massively wealthy man. About 100 or so years after Xerxes had died, Alexander the Great invaded Susa, and he found, get this, 1,200 tons of silver and gold bullion in the city of Susa. 1,200 tons. They found 270 tons of minted gold coins in Susa. French archaeologists have uncovered a lot of this wealth. Much of it is on display at the Louvre in Paris. I mean, this is a historical guy, incredible wealth. So years later, from this event, Xerxes invades Greece, and they get kind of far, but eventually they have to retreat and go back to Persia. And the Greeks, they advance on the Persian tents that they left behind, okay? So imagine you're fighting against the Greeks and you've got tents, you know, where you guys are hanging out in the evening where you rest after a long day fighting. When the Greeks went and uncovered the Persian tents, you know what they found in the Persian tents on the battlefield? Golden couches. Not golden coins. Not like golden pots. Golden couches. In other words, we are so wealthy that we're bringing our golden lazy boy to battle. This is massive wealth. This is incredible glory. This is incredible beauty. And the world of Xerxes, this empire, was obsessed with wealth and beauty. Aren't you glad we don't live in the Persian Empire? Aren't you glad we're so past that obsession with wealth and beauty? See, our world's not that different, is it? The beauty industry in the United States boasts $445 billion in annual revenue. $445 billion. Saw an article on USA Today recently about millennials that are spending 25% more on cosmetics today than they did 2 years ago. Got to be camera ready, right? The selfie generation. Beauty. We're obsessed with beauty. The weight loss industry in our country is worth $66 billion so we can look presentable, or at least look whatever way we want to look. Cosmetic surgery in our country. There's been 17.5 million cosmetic surgeries done in the United States in 2017, a 200% increase since 2000. According to some new research from the American Academy of Facial Plastic and Reconstructive Surgeons, 55% of facial plastic surgeons in 2017 saw patients, get this, who wanted surgery to help them look better in selfies. 55%. The BBC recently did an article on a trend in the UK, probably here as well, of individuals that are trying to get plastic surgery so that they look more like their Snapchat filters. Brother, sister, friend, we are in a world obsessed with beauty. And can we at least look in the mirror for just a moment to see that we are all too deceived by the same lies? There was a comedian I love named Jim Gaffigan, and he was talking about beauty in the world, and he said when he watches the news, he sees, you know, every now and then they interview just kind of a random guy off the street, and he says, I look at that guy and I think, man, he must be a villain, because he doesn't look beautiful like everybody else. I mean, there must be something. This guy's the bad guy in this scenario, because all the good people are beautiful. That's our world. We're in a world obsessed with beauty, obsessed with wealth, obsessed with stuff. And it's not just our bodies, it's our homes, it's our cars, it's our children, it's what we eat, it's what we drink, it's everywhere. This obsession with how we appear. We're not that different from the empire in Xerxes' day. Now, if all these features of the empire don't distress you, it's probably because you're a part of the banquet. It's probably because you're right there feasting along with Xerxes. Incidentally, there'd be two individuals who lived in Susa who would have been at that banquet in chapter 1, named Esther and Mordecai. Talk more about them next week. But take heart, brother, sister, friend. Even though the empire is inescapable, it seems invincible, and it looks impressive, the empire is ultimately impotent. It appears to be strong, but ultimately it's powerless. You say, why? Because the empire comes to a grinding halt because one woman says no. Look with me at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zether, and Carcass. That's my favorite of the names there. Anyways, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. In other words, the queen is like another one of the king's royal objects. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Why did Vashti say no? Some say that she had leprosy. She didn't want to appear before the king. Some say she was pregnant, perhaps, and didn't want to be paraded around in front of the king in her pregnant state. Some say that the king had asked her to come wearing her crown and nothing else. Some say that perhaps there is even worse intent here. We don't know. But here's there's two ways, I think, where Christians go a little bit wrong in looking at Vashti here. On the one hand, one group of Christians looks at Vashti as kind of this feminist hero sticking it to the patriarchy, right? I mean, if Vashti was a character today, Vashti said no would be trending on Twitter. Here she is, she's sticking it to the man, she's sticking it to the patriarchy, she's standing up for women's rights. Now, there's perhaps some truth of what she's doing there, but it's probably not helpful to characterize the empire as a sexist patriarchy. Men didn't necessarily fare any better than women. Who was it that King Xerxes commanded to go and get Vashti? Seven eunuchs. The point of this empire is that the king, the emperor, controls everybody's sexuality. Male or female, all of it belongs to the king. All of it belongs to Xerxes. Now, let me just say for just a moment, because again, it's really easy for us to look at this text and think, how foreign, how ancient, how quaint, that's so different from our world. Brother, sister, our world is much like this world. Here's the fundamental difference, though. In Xerxes' day, Xerxes controlled everybody's body and everybody's sexuality. In our day, you're Xerxes. Your Xerxes. You've bought into a lie that the culture, our secular age, tells you that your body belongs to you and you do with it whatever you want, whenever you want, and it's nobody's business. Your body, your choice. Brother, sister, friend, your body was created. And your body, Christian, was bought with a price. You are not your own. So on the one hand, some people look at Vashti as this feminist hero. On the other hand, perhaps the other end of the spectrum, other Christians look at Vashti and they say, well, she's a rebellious wife who wrongfully refuses to submit. And I can imagine one of my sweet blue-haired Sunday school teachers with a flannel graph and a picture of Vashti on a flannel board telling me that Vashti should have submitted to her husband. Can I tell you that the picture of King Xerxes and Queen Vashti is nothing like the picture of biblical submission and biblical marriage? It's not what this is. The edict that the king sends throughout the land that wives should submit to their husbands is nothing like the picture of biblical submission, where a husband loves, leads, and sacrifices for his bride, and a wife lovingly submits to Jesus first and her husband second. That's not at all what's happening here. I think both of those approaches are wrong because both of them look at Vashti as an example. But Vashti is not given to us to be an example either for good or bad. This Vashti is here in this story simply to show us that the king, the emperor, with all of his might and all of his glory and all of his beauty, doesn't have the power to control the human will. You see the impotency there? All of the rage and fury and power of a secular age has no strength to control the human will. Can't do it. Same is true in our day as it was in Xerxes' day. There are people in our culture today that are absolutely apoplectic that there are still people that believe that God created the world. Our culture is incensed that there are still people that believe that life is precious and made in the image of God and worth protecting. There are people in our culture, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your family, that believe that you're a country bumpkin because you believe what the scriptures teach about gender and marriage. But the thing of it is, this secular age has no power over your will. Xerxes can do a lot of things, but he can't make you kneel. Christian? The empire today can do a lot of things, but it can't make you kneel. This empire is ultimately impotent, and then finally, it's laughably insecure. Look at the insecurity of Xerxes and his empire. Look at verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So here's what the king does. He gets his counselors together, and he says, guys, tell me what to do. See the insecurity there? We're going to get to see Xerxes a lot more in this book. Guess what? Not once does he make a decision without someone suggesting it to him first. Not once. Every single decision that Xerxes makes in this entire book is at the suggestion of somebody else. He's laughably insecure. Now, there is wisdom, brothers and sisters, in seeking the advice of others, but sometimes we can be so insecure in our own wisdom that we will only do what somebody else tells us to do and will never make decisions that are right because we know that they're right. Look at verse 16. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same and all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Here's what they're saying. King, people are going to find out about this. We got to do something. News is going to spread. I mean, even before Twitter, news spread fast. And so here's our idea, King. Let's send a letter to the whole kingdom. Because people are going to find out what's going to happen. You see what they've done here? They've ensured that everybody will know exactly what happened. You see the insecurity here of a king? He's saying, I want to make sure nobody knows about what happened to Vashti or with Vashti, so I'm going to publicize a letter everywhere. And then verse 19, what do they say about Vashti? If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give a royal position to another who is better than she. Vashti is banished from the presence of the king. And ironically, Vashti gets exactly what she wanted. She didn't want to be before the king. And the king says, you never get to come before me again. Verse 20. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Do you see the insecurity here? You will respect me. Husbands, can I just say a word to you for just a moment? If you have to command your wife to respect you, you have already lost the battle. If you have to command honor, whatever honor is, it's lost its meaning completely. And here we see the height of the laughable insecurity of this king who appeared at first to be so strong. He is the emperor with no clothes. All that strength and all that power and all that glory, and behind it all is a weak, powerless king who can't control one human being. Aren't you glad that we don't live in the empire? You know, we live in a culture today that does much like what the king did to Vashti. We banish people that dissent from the secular orthodoxy, don't we? Think about Walter Palmer, a CEO who killed Cecil the Lion in Zimbabwe and received death threats in 2015 because he acted against the will of the empire. Or the CEO of Twitter, who about a year ago had to publicly apologize to his fan base because he made the mistake of saying something positive about Chick-fil-A, an organization that apparently is an evil organization in the eyes of the empire. You think about Kevin Hart, who was recently banned from the Oscars because of comments that he made years ago. We're banishing people who don't align. This is our culture. This is Karen Prince. This is Catholic boys wearing MAGA hats at the March for Life. We live in a culture that instantly shames and debases and banishes those who don't get in line. Our culture really is no different than the days of Xerxes. So how then, brothers and sisters, should we live? Let me give you three suggestions in conclusion. Number one, don't take the empire too seriously. Don't take the empire too seriously. I think chapter one is given to us and written the way that it is to help us to actually poke fun at the empire. You know, it's hard to be afraid of something that you're laughing at. One Bible scholar puts it this way: humor, especially the humor of ridicule, is a device for diffusing fear. The author teaches us to make fun of the very forces that once threatened and again will threaten our existence, and thereby makes us recognize their triviality as well as their power. If I laugh at any mortal thing, says Byron, 'tis that I may not weep. Some of you here are very serious Christians, and I'm grateful for that. But being a serious Christian doesn't mean that you can't laugh. We ought to be Christians that can look at our empire and see its phoniness and its foolishness and its powerlessness and its insecurities and laugh. Christians ought to be the quickest to laugh at the futility of this world empire, because we know that it too will crumble and fall. Don't take the empire too seriously. Some of you might get all caught up, afraid of what's happening, what this group's doing or that group's doing in the news. I would just urge you to look and once in a while just laugh at the futility of it all. Laugh at the ridiculousness of it all. Laugh and remember that there is a king who is coming who is far better than King Xerxes. Second way for us to respond, remember the silent sovereignty of God. Now, imagine there's a God-fearing Jewish family living in Susa who picks up the Susa Chronicle the next morning. And there on the front page of the Susa Chronicle is this incredible story about how Vashti said no. And there that God-fearing husband and wife are sitting there drinking their delicious Persian coffee. And as they look at that article, can you imagine them reading that news and saying, wow, God is really at work? It doesn't look like God is at work, does it? It doesn't look as if God is doing anything. This is just another power play and another political match in this incredible empire. God's not at work here. And yet, He is. Who will save the people of God? It will be the replacement to Vashti. God is working behind the scenes. Christian, I don't know what happened in your life this past week, but I would wager, if I were a wagering man, I would wager that some of you got some really bad news. Some of you got some really painful news. And your first instinct is not to think, wow, God is at work. But Christian, He is. The silent sovereignty of God is always working for the good of His people. Is there pain in your life now, Christian? Is there heartache? Is there brokenness and fear and shame and regret? Are there attacks against you? Christian, God is working. He's moving behind the scenes. You may not be able to see how until you look in the rearview mirror, but you will be able to see one day. A third insight for you, brothers and sisters. Live for a better kingdom. Don't live for the secular age around us. Live for a better kingdom. Can I tell you, the kingdom of Christ is truly capable. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Xerxes never got knees bowing everywhere, but Jesus will. Everywhere. There is a kingdom that is inescapable. Friend, kneel today. Bow today. Trust Him today. Because His kingdom will reign and rule everywhere. The kingdom of Jesus really is invincible. Listen to Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The empires of the world are flimsy. And they fade away, but the empire of Christ is strong and sure. Christian, live for Him. Live for Him. He will not be deposed. The kingdom of Christ is truly impressive. You know, Jesus in some ways is like Xerxes in this story. Jesus invites us to a banquet. He invites His bride to appear before Him at a banquet far more glorious than anything Xerxes could have ever imagined. And yet Jesus does not invite His church to this banquet to expose us, but to lavish His mercy and grace on us. And Jesus doesn't force us to come unwillingly to the banquet. He gently draws us to Himself. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to repent and believe today. He's drawing you today. He is the only emperor that will not expose you. Why? Because the Father exposed the Son in your place. You see, nobody would look on Mount Calvary the morning after the crucifixion and say, wow, God was at work today. Nobody would think that. Nobody would say that. And yet, He was. What was He doing? He was exposing the Son to humiliation. He was banishing the Son. He was pouring out His wrath on the Son. Why? So that you could be an invited guest at the banquet. If that is true of you, Christian, then you have no fear. You never need to be insecure. Because if you are in Christ, you always have what you need. Philippians 4:13, Paul puts it this way. He says this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The empire of the world is incredibly impotent. But Christian, you have the power to do what God calls you to do, no matter what situation you're in. That doesn't mean that you have the power to jump really high or throw a ball really far or run really fast. It means you have the power to go back and deal with a broken relationship that you've damaged. It means you have the power to be consistent and faithful in your Bible reading and your prayer. It means you have the power to lead your family well as a husband and a father. It means you have the power to humble yourself in a very difficult situation and follow Christ and trust Him because He has given you everything that you need. Brother, sister, friend, if Xerxes was parading through our streets today with all of his wealth and all of his power and all of his glory, the truth is many of us would have been oohing and aahing too. If we were there in the streets of Jerusalem when Christ was paraded through the streets, we probably would have been jeering and shouting, "Crucify him." But in the end, what appeared to be wise and strong is revealed to be foolish and weak. And what appeared to be foolish and weak is now revealed to be wise and strong. And for those of us who are in Christ, that is really, really good news. Would you pray with me?